Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up in this 44th Psalm today, verse 7. Kind of bring you up to date in case you missed the last lecture. Psalm 44 suits the time of King Hezekiah, the righteous, pious king of Judah. And the first 8 verses of Psalm 44, we see God is our help. And the psalmist, and I think, again, it was probably one of the sons of Korah, who was a most likely a resident of Judah, but one of the chief, a musician of well renown, being one of the sons of Korah in the temple. But again, this suits the time of Hezekiah, not written by Hezekiah, but we'll see several points made that can bring us to that conclusion with pretty much certainty. But those first 8 verses, God our help, the psalmist reminding people of how God brought Israel out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with Psalm 44, verse 7, and it reads, "But thou," referring to our heavenly Father, "hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us." And in the previous verse, we talked about, the psalmist talked about, I don't put my trust in physical weapons. I put my trust in the Lord. And the Lord has in the past delivered his children out of the hand of enemies. He will do so again in the future. If you're one of his elect, and we get into that time of Jacob's trouble, the days that the tribulation of Antichrist is going on here on earth, this is something you want to remember, that, you know, a shotgun or a rifle is a good thing to have to protect your family, but as far as delivering you from all your enemies, as far as giving you eternal life, it doesn't work. Your Heavenly Father is the only one who can give you eternal life. Put your confidence and your trust in that regard in Him. Verse 8. In God we boast, or we glory, you could think of this. We magnify Him all the day long and praise Thy name forever, Selah. Selah meaning stop, pause, meditate. Something that has been said is going to be connected with something that's about to be said. In this case, the connection is the wondrous past of the deliverance of our father of Israel out of bondage in Egypt with the distressing present. And the distressing present, of course, at the time of Hezekiah was because the Assyrian, which I'll remind you is a type for the Antichrist of this generation, but Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was making plans to take Judah completely into captivity. They had already taken the 10 tribes to the north basically into captivity, and Judah was next on Sennacherib's radar. We have a pretty distressing present even today. Turn on the evening news and see what's going on in this world, and it's pretty distressing as well. Verse 9. But now thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Now we see a distinct turn in the tone of the psalmist. The first 8 verses were magnifying God for delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt and how he time and time again. Now we see the turn that almost like, God, you've forgotten us. You know, what did we do that caused you to forgive us? And we're going to hear in the tone of the psalmist a little bit of claim of innocence. In other words, we didn't deserve what you did to us, Father. And that's not a smart thing to do. Whenever your father chastises you, it's not appropriate for you to point out to him that you didn't do anything to deserve that chastisement, because I'll promise you, more chastisement is on the way. The best way to handle his chastisement, kiss the paddle, say, "Thank you, Father," and get on with it. Now, as far as the armies of Israel, it's very clear in God's Word how the armies of Israel can be successful. You can read about it in the law, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Leviticus 26, it's very clear that if you're doing things God's way and receiving His blessings, five of you, Israel, will be able to put 100 of the enemy to flight. And 100 of you can put 10,000 of the enemy to flight. But later in Leviticus 26, it goes on to say, if you're not doing things His way, you're going to receive His cursings. And when your armies are in the land of the enemy, they're going to hear the sound of a rustling leaf. And they're going to flee. They're going to run for their lives when no one pursues them. And you know, it's the same today. Our armies were very blessed in the United States. And we should often stop and thank those who serve our country. And as long as we do things God's way, we'll be blessed. We're going to be victorious. We'll be successful. But I'm fearful that when we start talking about removing God's name from our currency, when we have our children stop pledging allegiance to the flag, one nation under God, when we allow the atheistic peoples of the United States to remove any reference to God or Jesus Christ from our vocabularies, I'm fearful that our military is going to pay a heavy price, and that we will no longer be blessed. And if you're not blessed by God, you're not always going to have the victory. So we should fight, use your rights and within legal limits, and to keep God in our vocabulary. That is the way that our nation and our armies are blessed. Verse 10, "Thou," referring to our Heavenly Father, "makest us to turn back from the enemy." In other words, to turn and run from the enemy. "And they which hate us spoil for themselves." Again, we see here a little bit of wah, wah, wah on the part of the psalmist. You know, why are you doing this to us, God? And this, I think, if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 67. There's an historic artifact that's known as Sennacherib's cylinder. And, of course, it's written in their language, but the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, basically says, "I've got the 46 fenced cities of Judah I've conquered." A fenced city is a walled city or fortified and usually has military troops. "I've taken over 100,000 people captive and much spoil. And I have Hezekiah as a bird in a cage in Jerusalem." In other words, all of Judah had fallen to Sennacherib. And the only thing left was Jerusalem. And Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, his general, were getting ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. So they did take much spoil. Verse 11. "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat." You've given us like sheep for slaughter, in other words. "And hast scattered us among the heathen." And that's biblical by the law as well. Deuteronomy 28:64. God said, if you don't do things my ways, you're going to receive my cursings. And I'll scatter you from one earth, end of the earth, to the other. Look what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel that went north over the Caucasus Mountains and settled into Europe and later were scattered all over the world, migrating to the United States and Canada even. But God keeps his promises. But here again, the psalmist saying, you've forsaken us, God. You've given us up to the enemies. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, you allowing them to go into slavery or bondage to the Assyrians for nothing, for very little price. But, you know, that's the opinion of the psalmist. God had an opinion of his own that he expressed concerning this period of time. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, where Isaiah the prophet speaks the word of the Lord, and the Lord said, ye have sold yourselves for naught, for nothing, in other words. God didn't sell them, they sold themselves. Verse 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. In this verse, making a distinction made between immediate neighbors and those who are round about. In other words, those who are a little bit further distance away. Verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. In other words, you make us a proverb or a joke among the other nations, a shaking of the head among the people. And the shaking of the head is a malicious gesture, or a gesture of malicious astonishment. Back in Psalm 22, verse 7, when they were wagging their, or shaking their heads at Christ just before they crucified him on the cross, it was the same thing. It's a very act of derision, if you will. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. Well, we see a lot of that today, don't we? And the shame of my face hath covered me. It's overwhelmed me, both outwardly and inwardly, is what the psalmist is saying here. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger, him that taketh vengeance. And here we're talking about Sennacherib, once again, though the type for Antichrist, of course. And I think this, the voice of him that reproacheth, is a direct reference to Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib. Rabshakeh had just conquered Lachish, one of the major cities of Judah, and Sennacherib sent him to Jerusalem. And his mission there was to try and get the people of Jerusalem to surrender. And Sennacherib sent out three highly respected counselors, and Rabshakeh started speaking to them very loudly in the voice, the language of the Hebrews, of Israel. And the three negotiators said, shh, shh, don't talk so loud in the language of the Hebrews. We speak Syriac, so speak to us in Syriac. We don't want you scaring our soldiers on the wall of Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh went on so far and continued speaking. That was his point, was to be heard by the soldiers on the wall. And he told them, you've got two choices. You can stay on the walls and fight against the armies of Sennacherib, and the siege will go on and last so long that you are going to have to eat and drink your own bodily excrements. Or, number two, you can come out of the city and you can drink the wine from your vineyards and eat the produce from your fields until we come to take you away to a land that's much like your land here, that flows with milk and honey. There's only one problem with all that, and that is that Rabshakeh and Sennacherib were blaspheming the God of Israel. They were saying, don't trust in Hezekiah or his God to deliver you, because he can't. You know, look how many nations the armies of Sennacherib and how many gods, small g, they weren't able to help the nations that Sennacherib conquered. And neither is Hezekiah's God going to be able to deliver you from Sennacherib. So it'd be best for you guys just to surrender right now. Verse 17. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. And here we see the psalmist claiming innocence. And you can kind of see Hezekiah a little bit in this as well. Hezekiah was a very righteous king. He did a lot of good things for Judah. In fact, he did a lot of good things for the 10 tribes to the north in Israel, trying to get them to return to the Lord with their hearts. But he's saying here, you know, we didn't break the covenant, the contract. Why are we being punished like this? And thank God for God's election, who won't break the covenant either. When the Antichrist is here on earth, they're not going to bow to him. They're not going to surrender to the Sennacherib of the future, that being, of course, Antichrist. They're going to stand and witness against him. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back. In other words, our hearts and our mind haven't turned to apostasy. So why are we being punished this way? Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. Dragons in this verse is tanin in the Hebrew language, and it means jackals, there, which are an animal of the wilderness, the desert, if you will, often also translated as foxes, and jackals and foxes are often symbolically stated when Kenites are intended, and the minor prophets might come to mind particularly, but the jackal being a animal of the desert and foxes as well at this point in time were nocturnal. You didn't see them during the daytime unless they were ill or rabid or something of that nature. But therefore, they've always had the connotation of demonic or evil about them as well. And covered us with the shadow of death. I like that. The Antichrist, you know, he's going to want you to rest in his shadow, and his shadow is death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The reason that Jesus Christ came to earth in the flesh was to conquer, defeat he that has the power of death, that is to say, the devil. The shadow of death, I couldn't help also think about the first parable in God's Word, Judges chapter 9, where we had the trees being symbolic of people were trying to appoint a king to rule over them. And the trees went first to the fig and then the vine and the olive trees, and they all declined. They said, no, I've got more important things to do than to be your king. Well, finally, the trees, again symbolic of the people, went to the bramble, which is the thistle, always symbolic of Satan. And they asked him, will you rule over us? And the bramble, the thistle, said to the people, well, if you will indeed appoint me king over you and rest in my shadow, I will be your king. And, of course, there's only one problem with that, and that is a bramble or a thistle bush has no shadow to rest in. So I hope you will rest in the shadow of your heavenly Father, not in the shadow of the bramble. Verse 20, if, and we got a condition, we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God. In other words, and to stretch out your hands is to worship a strange God. And again, the psalmist is claiming innocence. He's saying, you know, we haven't taken on any strange gods. The problem is, though, those who worship God, the Antichrist are taking on strange gods. They're going to spiritually be in bed with the Antichrist when the true Christ returns at the seventh trump. Verse 21, shall not God search this out? Do you think God doesn't know when someone's heart turns to another god? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart or the mind. Our Heavenly Father can read our hearts and our mind, as it's written in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. 22, yea, or surely, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, we see this wah, wah, wah attitude from the psalmist. This verse is quoted, by the way, in Romans chapter 8, along start about verse 33 through 39. But there it states we're counted as sheep for the slaughter and we're killed all the day long, or are counted as such, but that's not going to happen, because there isn't a height of a mountain or a depth of the sea or anything that can come between us and our love for Jesus Christ. We're not going to be deceived or pulled away from Christ. Now, as far as being killed all the day long, there are two who will die, and that's written. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We were foretold, Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses will be killed in Jerusalem. And praise God, 3 days later, as they ascend, Jesus Christ descends onto the earth. 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. And don't worry, he won't. Father will be with his, especially with his elect, every step of the way during the tribulation of Antichrist. Verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? In other words, why are you abandoning us, Lord? Again, we see the complaint of the psalmist. At the time of Hezekiah, he would take, and after Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh, his general, to verbally deliver the message, he went so far as to put his threats in writing to Hezekiah. This is written of in the Chronicles. And what did Sennacherib do? He took the letter with the blasphemy contained in it into the temple, and he laid it out before the Lord and said, Lord, look what this man says that he's going to do. And this man, says that you can't help us. I don't believe that. And so God answered Hezekiah's prayer and didn't forget Judah. And he told Hezekiah, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You know what God did? He sent the death angel among the Syriac armies, the Assyrians, the armies of the Assyrian. 185,000 of them died in one night. The rest of them decided it was time to go home. Verse 25. For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Don't ever let yourself get that low. Look up to your Heavenly Father and ask for His help before you get that low. 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Mercies being thy loving kindness. And your Father does love you. Now we have a subscription that's different than anything that we've looked into. Those of you with companion Bibles, at the end of Psalm 44, you have to the chief musician. Nothing new about that. We've run into that many times. But then upon Shoshanim, to conclude the subscription to Psalm 44. And I again point out to you that Dr. Thurtle discovered that the subscriptions actually belonged to the previous psalm, not the one following. And those with you with regular Bibles, you're going to have "to the chief musician upon Shoshanim" at the beginning of Psalm 45. The problem arises when you try and apply what Shoshanim means to Psalm 45 rather than Psalm 44. So for that, what do we have to know? We have to know, well, number one, what does Shoshanim mean in the Hebrew language? Well, it means lilies and bloom. When do lilies bloom? Well, that's in the spring. What's the event that happens every spring that everyone in Israel, or Judah in particular at this point in time, are looking forward to? It's the Passover. And this particular Psalm 44 was to be utilized during the Passover because of the first eight verses where we had God's help. You know, when God assigned the Passover to Moses and the people of Israel, he told them, now, this is what I want you to do. You kill the Passover lamb. And when your children see this, all these activities that you do due to the Passover, your children are going to see this, and they're going to ask, you know, Father, why do you do this? And I want you to explain to your children how the Lord brought their ancestors out of Egypt, out of bondage. So, again, God's help in verses 1 through 8 to be reminded, the children to be reminded of God's help at every Passover. Psalm 45, we have an introduction to it for the sons of Korah. Again, Maskil, which again, Maskil, there are 13 psalms out of the 150 that are titled a Maskil. Maskil means instruction or understanding. So are you want some understanding and some instruction from your father's word? Well, stay tuned, because we're going to be talking about a wedding that's coming up in the future. It's about Hezekiah and he taking his bride Hephzibah. But it's also prophetic of the wedding of Jesus Christ. You see, when he returns, there's going to be a war, and all of the enemies of God are going to be subdued. It's called the Battle of Armageddon and Hamagog. But after that war is over, those wars are over, there's a wedding. Do you know what the wedding is? It's between the Lamb and his bride. And I hope you will receive the instruction and understanding from God's word to the extent that you will be part of the group that can claim to be the bride of Christ. In other words, you won't have been deceived by the Antichrist. You won't be spiritually in bed with Satan when the Lord returns looking for a virgin bride. So with that, let's go with Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. This word inditing, check it out, is bubbling over. In other words, I'm excited about the prospects of this wedding. A good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's like the pen ready to write. I think I skipped part of the introduction to the Song of Loves. I forgot to mention song in the Hebrew is shir, S-H-I-R, and it simply means to be sung. Loves, you note that it has an S on it, plural, which indicates significant love. But the psalmist here expressing to begin this psalm how excited he is at the prospect of this wedding. Again, applying to Hezekiah, to Hephzibah, and also prophetically Jesus Christ to the overcomers. Verse 2, thou, referring to, you've got a star at the end of that verse, so note that it refers to Messiah. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And this gracious words of his lips, in other words, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22 came to my mind when the people said, where do all these gracious words come from the mouth of Christ? Is not he the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and Mary? In his glory, which follows, is what we're going to be talking about here. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And this referring to the sword of Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. That's, of course, the tongue of Messiah when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And this is a terrible translation. What this word terrible means is awe-inspiring. And if you've got a reference Bible, I want to point out something to you. In my Bible, the word ride in verse 4 references you to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Now, this is talking about Messiah here in verse 4, and I hope you're smart enough to know and have studied God's Word enough to know that he who is riding on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 is a fake. Yeah, he has a bow, and it's not a bow like a bow and arrow. It's a bow such as the Shekinah glory that surrounds our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But the bow there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3, I believe it is, check it out in your Strong's Concordance, the Greek word is toxon, and it means a cheap fabric imitation. So there is one who returns on a white horse, that is our Lord and Savior, and is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You can read about him in Revelation chapter 19. So take instruction. Receive understanding from your Heavenly Father's Word so that you're not deceived by the first one who returns on the white horse, that one of Revelation chapter 6. But you wait for the true bride and participate in that wedding. I hope you'll be able to claim to be part of that group who is worthy to be his virgin bride. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. When things are going bad and the enemy, it appears, is getting ahead and winning, that's the time to turn to your Father and ask for His help. That, you know, when we're weak is when we become strong, as Brother Paul would write in the New Testament. Why? Because when we've done all we can do and we turn it over to our Heavenly Father, then we have His strength besides our strength. That's true strength, my friend, strength that nothing in the universe can overcome. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look on these. You know their needs, illnesses in families, Father, problem marriages. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, and heal in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, Kathy in Georgia. And Kathy asked, what does wishing Godspeed to someone who does not believe as you do mean? Does it mean like God bless or have a nice day? Please explain. And you're probably pulling from the second epistle of John, which only has one chapter, verses 9 and 10. And it basically paraphrasing says there, if someone comes to you and doesn't have this doctrine, referring to the doctrine or teachings of Jesus Christ, don't invite them into your home and don't wish them Godspeed. And you've got it pretty much. The Godspeed is simply a salutation such as have a nice day. And of course, what we should learn from that, I think, is the fact that if we're not even to wish someone who's not teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ a good day, we certainly wouldn't be right in supporting that teaching, such as through tithes and offerings. Willie in North Carolina, when we die, do we go to heaven? Since it says in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with Me in paradise. Our spirit goes back to be with God, which is in heaven. Question. Or does our spirit go back to God and we are waiting for the resurrection? I think you're writing there. For a final place here or a new heaven on the new earth. Okay, well, you're understanding the teaching correctly that when we die, the flesh goes back to the earth. You're never going to need it again. Your relatives who have passed on before you aren't out here in a hole in the ground waiting for Christ to return so they can resurrect and go into the eternity or the millennium in a flesh body. Flesh bodies get old and sick. We got something much better. It's your spirit body. You won't ever need the flesh again. And that is exactly what Christ meant. Today I will see you in paradise. But understand, there are two sides to the gulf in paradise. I'm referring to Luke chapter 16. Gerald in Illinois, how do you get saved? How do you go to heaven? Okay, Gerald in John chapter 3 verse 16 will answer that question. And believe on God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. That's John chapter 3, verse 16. Patricia in Florida, I would like to know if it is all right to have your brother's ashes with you in your home. I put my brother's ashes on top of the TV. Is it wrong for me to do that? He was the only living brother that I had, and I miss him dearly, for he taught me the Word of God. I have a sister left, but she divorced herself from the family a long time ago, but I still love her. I pray for you and your staff. I hope everything is all right. Well, thank you for your prayers, Patricia. And, you know, your brother is with God. You know that because you said in your letter that he taught you the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches us where the dead are. You know he's there. So you know, where his ashes are is really doesn't matter. And if you're comfortable with his ashes being where they're at, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The only reason I can think of that there might be something wrong with that would be an instance where the brother, before he passed away, made you aware of something that he wanted you to do with his ashes, and then you didn't follow through and honor his requests. But if there wasn't anything that he said in that regards, wherever you're comfortable with them, not a problem. Lois from Iowa, are we supposed to burn incense to the Lord when we pray? Does this please him? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the priests to burn incense to the Lord. And that was under the dispensation or the period of time of the law. Now we are under the dispensation, the period of time of grace. So there is no need to burn incense to our Heavenly Father in an effort to gain His favor, to make it to where we can approach Him in prayer. Jesus Christ took care of that Himself when He rent that veil from top to bottom. Now we can go right on in and talk to our Heavenly Father through prayer. Don't need any incense to get you in through the door. Jeannie in Ohio, I just wanted to let you know that I watch your broadcast most days, and I've learned so much from your teaching from the Bible. I thank God in heaven for you, Pastor Murray. I'm not sure if I heard you correctly or not, but I believe you said that 1/3 of the fallen angels are currently on earth and were given another chance by God in order to see if they will follow God or Satan. My question is, could I have been a fallen angel and sent back to earth in order to see who I will serve? I'm a little confused. Yes, you are. You're confusing the fallen angels that came to earth in this, the second earth age, and saw the daughters of Adam, as it's written in Genesis chapter 6, and went into them, and there were children as a result. They were giants, Geber in the Hebrew language. You're confusing those fallen angels with the third of God's children who followed Satan at Satan's rebellion in the first earth and heaven age. And of course, God didn't want to destroy a third of His children. So that's the reason for this, the second earth and heaven age. And that's what you have heard us say, is that God put them in a flesh body to see if they will follow God or Satan this time. And you've also heard us say that it would be logical for those third who followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age to be here on earth when the Antichrist returns to see if they will follow him again this time. That's why we believe this is such an evil generation that we seem to have. Hal in Indiana, I've studied over 15 years now. I thank Dennis and Arnold for their teachings. You're welcome. And I have learned more than any other church. I just wanted to thank you. I never get dishonesty from this network, and I really appreciate you. That's all I wanted to say. I thank Yahweh in the name of Yeshua for your ministry, and I still carry my vial of oil. Well, God bless you, Hal. And, you know, we receive a lot of encouraging letters, and we don't often read them. And the purpose that I wanted to read that one was to thank all of you who do write in occasionally and to support us. And we feel your love and your thanks in your correspondence. And thank you. It keeps us going. You know, it's a lot of hard work preparing to teach God's Word day in and day out on this broadcast. But when we get positive feedback from you, it encourages us, it keeps us going, it builds us up to have strength to continue on. We thank you for that. April in Illinois, Thank you for helping me. Let's get to your question. Where in the Bible can I find God's teachings on healing for the sick? Best place, probably James chapter 5, verse 14. And it talks there about if any of you are ill or sick, go to the elders of the church and ask them to lay hands on, which is means that the etymology of the words is to rub with oil. In other words, have them anoint you with the oil of our people, which is the olive oil. If you're not familiar with anointing, you just obtain some, and you don't have elders of the church, you can anoint yourself and ask for God's healing. Obtain some 100% virgin olive oil from your grocery store. Your pharmacist probably can help you with an empty little vial. Put a little bit of the oil in there, and then in prayer you ask God to bless that oil and let him know that you'll use it in obedience to him. What obedience? James chapter 5, verse 14. And then you place a small amount of the oil on your index finger and place that on your forehead. And in prayer, you express your petition to your Heavenly Father. Always remember to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Catherine in Florida. I'm in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. I don't understand. Could you please explain this for me and give me scripture and or lessons that will help me? Well, you're talking about the first beast that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. The first beast is the one world political system. It's not an entity, but a system. That one world political system, as it goes on to say in Revelation 13, receives a deadly wound. That's when the second beast mentioned in Revelation 13 appears. That one is an entity. His name is the Antichrist. His name actually is Satan in his role as the Antichrist. And what happens then? The whole world that's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life worships the second beast, that is to say, the Antichrist. And if you're having trouble with that, Catherine, you might want to order Pastor Arnold Murray's teachings on the book of Revelation. As you've heard me say many times, that if you don't understand what happened in the beginning, the book of Genesis, the first six chapters in particular, and you don't understand the end, Revelation, there's no way you're going to understand that which you find in between. Chris in Ohio, I want to know if the elect will be raptured before the tribulation so we don't have to go through the tribulation. Which tribulation would be my question, Chris? You see, there are two. The first is that of Antichrist, and no, God's elect have work to do here on earth. We have a destiny, and we can't fulfill that destiny if we've flown off somewhere in the rapture theory. Everyone, including the elect, will be here on earth through the tribulation of Antichrist. No one's going anywhere. The elect, as I said, have a destiny, that is for the Holy Spirit to speak through them and witness against the Antichrist, which you can't do again if you're not here on earth. And you may be thinking about Revelation 3:10, where it states there, to the church of Philadelphia, one of the two churches Christ had no problem with, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world. But you see, the hour of temptation has no effect on the elect. We're not tempted because we know who the Antichrist is. We're not going to be tempted. Anita in Arkansas, my mama baptized all of us children when we were 5 years old. I did not know what it was for. Should I be baptized again because I know now what it means? I appreciate you as a teacher and thank you for your kind comments there. You know, if you did not make the decision conscientiously yourself to be baptized, and your mama made the decision for you, which is what I take from this, I would recommend that you be baptized as an adult making the decision yourself that, yes, I want to publicly state that I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh, and he was crucified on the cross and for our sins. And he went into that tomb 3 days later. He resurrected, baptism being symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And nothing wrong with you doing that at this point. And I know your concern is probably Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, where the teaching is that once you're saved and then you fall away, don't be re-saved again. That's like re-crucifying Christ. He did his job. He didn't fail. You did when you fell short in sin. So repent. But again, if you didn't make the decision to be baptized, nothing wrong with you doing so as an adult. Edward in Delaware, please give me scripture that shows that homosexuality is an abomination to God. I'd be happy to. It's very plain. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. That's Leviticus 18, verse 22. Also, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 makes it very clear that homosexuality is an abomination to God. And we don't teach that we should hate homosexuals here at the chapel, but we do teach God's Word, and we will teach it as His Word states. What anyone does with that information, that's their business. I'm not going to be a judge, and I'm not the judge. Our Heavenly Father is. Joy in Washington, please give me the scriptures that will show me about the fig tree. Oh, there are many, Joy. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, when Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. And of course, they realized they were naked because of what they had done in the Garden of Eden. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves to cover their private parts. Now, let me see. If they had taken a bite out of an apple, wouldn't they have put that fig leaf over their mouth? They didn't. They made an apron to cover their private parts. Jeremiah chapter 24, very important part of the parable of the fig tree. For there we learn that there are two baskets of figs. One basket very good, one basket very, very naughty or bad. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself said to his disciples and to us, learn the parable of the fig tree. On page 3 of our monthly newsletter, you'll find a list of suggested studies for new students, either on cassette tape or CD. I'd strongly recommend you order the parable of the fig tree if you don't understand that parable. Excuse me. John in Ohio. How often should a person anoint theirself for a certain problem? Well, there's nothing stated in God's Word about placing a limit on the number of times that you anoint yourself. You know, put your faith in God, trust, and when you pray for things, even as you anoint yourself, ask that God's will be done in your life. That's the key. Robert in Missouri, when the Antichrist comes back and he clears everybody's debts, what does he do with the prisoners? Are they going to be set free? I would say Antichrist is willing to do anything to get people to worship him. How many prisoners, if he went to their prison and said, okay, how many of you want to worship me and I'm going to set you free? Or how many of you don't want to worship me and you stay here in prison? How many do you think will be in that second group? I don't think very many. Jan in Arkansas. Does a Christian sell goats to those that want to sacrifice to, and you mention another name for God in another religion? I'm not going to mention it on the air. You know, once you sell a goat to somebody, it's their goat. You know, what they do with that goat is entirely up to them, and certainly you selling a goat to someone is in no way like you're sacrificing the goat to a god of another religion. I'll leave it at that. Who do we have here? Two questions. I still don't see a name. Sherry in Colorado. Here we go. Two questions. Revelation 19, verse 12. What is the name that is written on Christ that no one else knows but himself? And I think that in Revelation 19, Cherie refers back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, where it's talking about the overcomers. And it states there, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That stone mentioned there is, if you take it back to the original languages, the etymology of the word is a stone as in counting. In other words, count the number of the beast. In other words, no 666. You got a second question. I'm going to have to keep it for the first up tomorrow because I am out of time once again. I do love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes his day when he looks down and you have the letter that he wrote to you before you and you're seeking knowledge and understanding from him. It makes his day and blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. Many of our brothers and sisters are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, beloved, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed